My name is Ben Biles. I'm the college director here at South One. It's good to be with you guys this morning. I remember when I was younger, our family loved watching the Dallas Cowboys on Sundays. Like many of you, maybe, we just really engaged with that. It was really fun for us. And as someone growing up in the early 90s, watching the Cowboys, it kind of sets an unrealistic expectation for the sports team you like, because they were winning Super Bowl after Super Bowl. I was like, this is great. The team that we love, the team that we cheer for, they always win. This is really awesome. And I remember watching Troy Aikman, the quarterback at the time, just play amazing football. And I was like, I want to be just like Troy Aikman. And he became my childhood hero. I had like a poster of him in my bedroom and like several shirts. And I would just spend a lot of time imagining myself as I was going to sleep, just throwing that football, just like Troy Aikman, and winning games, just like Troy Aikman, and eventually getting to the Super Bowl, just like Troy Aikman. And eventually it came time for me to actually do that. Or at least try to do that, as my good friend Jacob Smith and I joined a flag football team. And it was quite an adventure for both of us. Our dads were the coaches, and we were the quarterbacks. And there was a lot of expectation on that we would make our dads proud, and we'd win this flag football game. And we totally failed them, because we lost every single game. But it was about the fun we had along the way, right? And I remember there was this one time, like, we would practice all these plays, and they drew up all these plays that would help us, you know, score more touchdowns. And they were smart, and they were efficient. But to a 10-year-old who was watching Troy Aikman just throw the ball 50 yards down the field to a wide-open Michael Irvin, I was like, that's all you need. Like, we don't need these plays. Like, you just throw it up in the air, they're gonna get it and run it into the touchdown. And so I, at one point, was put in to play quarterback, and I looked at the coach and I said, we don't need none of those plays. Like, I'm sure they're fine, but I'm gonna just go out there and do the Troy Aikman thing, all right? And he's like, fine, whatever, do whatever, okay. And so I went out there and I was like, DJ, you go long. Everyone else, you go long. In fact, the whole team, just go long. We're going to all go. And so I got the ball, and I go back, and I see him, and I throw it, and it lands like 20 yards too short, because I'm 10, so I can't really throw it, like, at all. And DJ actually is really quite fast. I was like, I don't know. And so I was like, maybe it was like the wind. I don't know. So I was like, let's do the same thing, and we did it again. Complete failure. And we did it again. Complete failure. And then we just walked off the field, and I remember thinking, Troy Aikman, you lied to me. Like, you made this seem so easy. Like, I'm watching you on TV every Sunday, and you're just making this happen all the time. I can't even throw one pass. And as I was walking off the field, dejected and thinking about how all my dreams of being the next Troy Aikman and taking the Cowboys to the Super Bowl were falling apart, my coach came up to me and was like, you know, maybe we all learned a valuable lesson today, that it's not about one person. It's about the team. And I said, sure, whatever. But I remember after that, I was like, you know, it's true. I mean, if you really want to be a part of a team, like of a team that wants to win, then you got to join in. It's not about yourself and your own glory and your vision of the future of yourself. It's not about what you can do. It's about whether your team is successful and if they win or not. Because without the team, I'm really nobody. And if I'm not there to play a horrible quarterback, the team will be just fine. And so as we engage with more systematic theology, as we've talked about this summer, what we're talking about this morning is how all of us are believers and called into a community together. We're talking about the church, this team that we're all a part of. And I think for most of us, if not all of us, there's an element of our culture, of American culture, that has played into what we value. And part of American culture is this strong identity of the individual. That every person has the freedom to cut their own path and make their own success and create their own wealth. But really, it's kind of isolated us into me and maybe my family. but not really much about the community, the larger community at play. And I think when we think about our own faith, when we talk about our relationship with God, what we primarily think of is how I am doing with God. It's about how I am building up my prayer life with the Lord. It's about how I can study the Bible at home alone with no distractions with God. And it becomes less and less about how are we as a community growing together. How does my faith affect you guys? And how does your faith affect each other? How does this team win? And so today we're talking about ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. This is it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means church. Literally, it means assembly, actually. It's a group of people who have gathered together for a purpose. And as we talk about the church, the questions that we want to answer are, really, who are we? Like, what are we doing here? What is our purpose with our time here on earth? What is God calling us to do? And my hope for us today is that we look at the larger context and attempt to understand the greater context of what the church is. That would help us in our own personal identities, but also draw us into a deeper fellowship with each other as we learn what we are all here to do together as a part of the church. And hopefully even more than that, it draws us all together as a community of faith into a deeper, more satisfying worship of our God. And so we are talking this morning about ecclesiology. But the first question we got to ask is, what is the church? What is it? And I think you've probably heard this before, but it's important to start off with the fact that the church is not a building. All right, it's not a place. It's not even a Sunday morning worship service, because the church is a people. And I think we often betray our understanding of this when we ask people, hey, where do you go to church? Like, it is a place. Instead, I think the question should be, who are you going to church with? Who is a part of that community? Because the church is a people. We are the church because we are a people of faith that's gathered together. And as we think about all of us as individuals, what has happened is as we've come to hear the gospel and as we've trusted in Jesus Christ and placed our faith in his death and resurrection, and as we've been redeemed from our sins, we have turned away from the things we previously sought life in and now are turning into the enjoyment of God. This God who has made us for himself, who loved us, who has redeemed us, and we are given this new identity in Christ. That we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are children of God. And this identity starts to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. That's what's happening. I remember I had a friend in college who his dream was to play for the rugby team at A&M. And the only problem was he was like 5'6", 120. Like that's like didn't, like in with rugby, you gotta be like pretty strong. It's not for the light of heart or muscles. And so this guy was like, but I'm intense and I'm gonna drive myself. And so he joined a CrossFit gym and he's working out all the time and he's just drinking protein shake after protein shake. He should have got sponsored by Smoothie King. And he would come home from these workouts and he's like, you know how I did it? You know how I know I did it right? Because I almost throw up every time. I was like, that is a problem. Like, you need to like talk to somebody about this. And I remember going to dinner with him and we went to Chick-fil-A and he ordered like 3 12-count nugget boxes and he just like inhaled them. And as I was taking my number one chicken sandwich and fries, he looks over and he's like, you realize those fries have no nutritional value? And I was like, how dare you, first of all? How dare you ruin Chick-fil-A? And how dare you convict me of my own diet? Who are you? And I remember just this whole identity of wanting to play on the rugby team led him into a healthier, fitter, stronger lifestyle that truly did transform him, and he did play for A&M, and he was really good. But this identity that he wanted to make a part of himself started to change him and mold him through these behaviors, because identity fueled his behavior. And the same for us as believers, that this identity in Christ fuels our behavior. It fuels what we do and what we make important in our life. And as we come together as a church, we are now being pulled into this corporate identity, that we're not just a believer in our own right, but that we are also a part of a community of other believers. And we call this the church. Now, if we're going to define what the church is, I came up with this definition. Because I think that the church is the fellowship of believers across time and place, who are empowered and united by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses to the gospel of Christ. This is our new identity, identity as together as believers in Jesus Christ. This is what the church is. And as we come together in fellowship, what the scripture refers to us as children of God, we are also called brothers and sisters in Christ. That as we enter into the family of God, not only do we have our own identity that is made new, but also these relationships of the people around us who also believe are now transformed. Right? Beforehand, we were all strangers. But now every single person in this room, the people you're sitting next to, people sitting in front of you, behind you, Scripture calls those people brother and sisters in Christ. And these terms aren't used lightly, because as a church community, we are called into a deep, familiar love for each other as we together love our Savior. And what's so unique about this family of God is that it goes beyond just A, Grace Southwood, B, College Station, C, Texas. It goes across the entire world as the disciples and believers and missionaries took this gospel message to different countries, to different people groups, different cultures, different languages. The gospel started to take root in all kinds of different places, which shows us that the gospel transcends cultural boundaries. In fact, Paul says so himself in Colossians chapter 3, where he's talking to this church in Colossae, and he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And what he's talking about here is that this message of God's love for humanity transcends the Jewish culture. And it goes out into the world, and it is able to be communicated across cultural boundaries. This is not a religion that is isolated to Israel, but instead it's a message of love for the whole world. And so this gospel message transcends these cultural barriers and differences. But that's not to say that cultural identities aren't important, or that they're lost along the way, or that they fall behind, but instead these identities are united in Christ. That you can have people from China, from Mexico, from Canada, from France, all together united, despite their many differences, as one community. Because the gospel is for everybody. And the first thing that we see about the church is that this is a fellowship of believers across time and place. It can go to any country, and it has relevance across time. It's not a message that is a fad or has trouble communicating to people of different cultures, but is able to save anybody. And as we take a look at this map of the world, what you're looking at is the population percentage of Christians of each population of each country. The darker the blue, the more believers, or at least more people that identify with being Christian. And what you see is, as you look at the whole world, you see a lot of Christians across this globe. Right? In so many countries, the gospel has gone in and has transformed people's lives. In fact, according to at least statistics these days, there are 2.5 billion Christians in this world. That's a lot. It's like a third of this whole world are believers. And what's so interesting is that it's actually, Christianity is still growing at 1.2% a year, which might not seem like that much, but when you consider the entire world, that means that 92 million people are coming to Jesus every year. That's wild. It's exciting. It's encouraging. But with this many people, we have to ask, what is our purpose? What are we actually doing as believers? What role does God call us to fulfill? And to discover that, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. If you got a Bible, you can pull it up and turn there, and we will see the foundation of this church. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is not yet ascended. He has died on the cross. He's resurrected, and he's spending time with his disciples before he ascends. And we find this story in Acts 1, starting in verse 6, of what he says right before he does ascend. He's talking to his disciples, and they ask him this. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what they wanted to know is, as they believed in this Messiah, the nation of Israel, this coming Messiah that God had promised so long ago, that would come and restore the kingdom of Israel from their oppressors. So in this day and age, the nation of Rome, that this Messiah would come in and free Israel from their oppressors, from their Roman oppressors, and would rule and reign in peace and reestablish Israel as that kingdom of priests that God called them to in the Old Testament. So here, the disciples are looking at Jesus. They're saying, yeah, you are the Messiah. You are this promised king that God has sent. So are you actually going to do the Messiah thing? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And this is how he responds. Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so what Jesus is saying is, no, this is not the time where God's going to restore Israel to their former kingdom. That's coming into the future. But now God is doing something new, and he flips the script on them. And so this isn't about that. This is about you. Now you, disciples, will receive power. Now the question we ask when we come to this verse is, well, what do they need power for? What is it that they are called to do? Why would they need power? And what Jesus says is he's calling them to be witnesses. Right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so the first thing we see about the church, other than that we are a fellowship of believers across time and place, is that we have a role, we have a purpose, that when God redeemed us, he has called us into his mission to be a part of the transformation of this world, that we are called to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, this word witness in the Greek is the word martyr. Martyr is the Greek word for witness, which is interesting because now that word has come to mean something a little different, right? It comes to mean someone who is willing to suffer and die for their religious belief. And that is exactly the kind of thing that would characterize the way that the disciples and future believers would witness as they were going out into the world and they were met with hostility and obstacles and barriers. A lot of them became martyrs. They became people willing to suffer and die in order to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. But even now, this is our role. That as believers, we are called to be witnesses to the people around us. We are given a greater purpose in the grand redemptive plan for all humanity. And so, what is the role of a witness? Well, I don't know about you guys, if you've been tracking this trial that has now ended, but between Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, it's a mess. It's an absolute mess. And you know, you wonder how it could really get this far that these two people who used to like love each other, like each other, now are don't like each other to the degree they're willing to bring it to a global stage and display all their dirty laundry for everyone else. But as they are arguing and fighting and trying to figure out who did what to who, what happens in this trial and really in any trial is that they've called witnesses in to give testimony. Because the role of a witness is to reveal the truth about an event to an audience that wasn't there. Right? That's what their role is. And as they have called witness after witness, these people are coming in and trying to describe, well, this is what really happened, and this was what was really said, and this is what is really going on. And as the court is listening to witnesses, they're trying to discern the truth. And in the same way, as believers, we are called to be witnesses as we are going to a people that doesn't know the truth. They don't know. But as witnesses to Jesus Christ and his power and the power of the gospel, we are now called into a place that we can do that. And Jesus, as he's talking to the disciples, says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." And so that's the third thing that we see, that as these witnesses, there's a church, we are called and sent into the world around us. And as we've noticed in Acts, throughout Acts, but even after Acts, as the early church started to grow, they would send missionaries and apostles and disciples and evangelists and preachers and pastors and teachers around the world, and around the Mediterranean, churches started popping up. They started engaging with the people there. They were witnessing to the power of the gospel, and people started to believe because they were sent out. Right? If they would have stayed in just one place, that would have been tragic. But instead, we are called to be sent out into the world in order to witness to this message of the gospel that has so transformed our own lives. One of my favorite stories of a missionary, a guy that left his own culture to go witness to the power of the gospel, is this guy named John Patton. He lived like 200 years ago around then, and he was from Scotland, and his dad, they made like shoes. And he, at an early age, was transformed because of his dad's own personal witness to who Jesus was. He was a devout religious man, and so at an early age, John Patton knew that he was gonna go somewhere and be a missionary. And so when he came of age, he decided he's going to go to this island called the New Hebrides, which is in a group of islands off the coast or somewhere near New Zealand. And so from Scotland all the way around the world, he traveled to this island where nobody had heard of Jesus. In fact, they were a primitive native culture that actually practiced cannibalism. It was a violent situation he was going into. And yet he was willing to leave his own culture. He was willing to leave his own friends, his family, everything he had known, in order to travel to a people, to a culture that he didn't know, that he wasn't familiar with, but he knew that these people didn't know Jesus. And so he said, "I'm willing to give up all of this and be sent out into the world in order to transform this people for the glory of God." Because they need to know who Jesus is. They need to feel that same love and forgiveness and acceptance by the Father that I do. And he was willing to go because he was sent out. Now for us, what does that mean? As we are sent out into the world, and as we saw earlier, there's believers of really most nations now, what is our role in being sent out? Well, it doesn't mean necessarily that you have to go to India or China or somewhere overseas. Now, some of you might, some of you probably will, but for most of us, for the rest of us, there's a good chance you're just gonna stay somewhere around the area, right? Somewhere around Texas or at least the United States. So what about us? How do we go out into the world? Well, the truth is that no matter where you are and really or who you are, you as a believer are specifically gifted by God and placed in a location in which you can have the maximum impact for the gospel. Now, a lot of you are thinking, no, I don't really get out much. I mean, I go to work and I have a family. Other than that, that might be it. But even in that, you have two contexts, your workplace and your family and your friends, if you have those, that you are being sent out into, that you have people around you, you have community around you that might not know the gospel. And you are specifically gifted to reach those people because you have a relationship with them, because they hopefully trust you. They see that you are a hard worker, that you care for them. That is the world that we are being sent into, all of us in our different places. Now, for some of us, the word evangelism really terrifies us, right? To go into a place and talk to people about Jesus, or really even just about faith at all, talk about God, bringing that up into a conversation might make it a little awkward. Every time every time I go get a haircut, they're like, hey, what do you do? And I was like, I'm a pastor. And they go completely silent. It's wild. but that's just the nature of it, right? It can be a little strange. But just as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his own disciples, the same Holy Spirit also accompanies us as we are being sent out. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We see the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples at Pentecost. It says this in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? And what we see when the Holy Spirit comes and these disciples receive power, what happens is that this Holy Spirit enables them and empowers them to communicate the gospel in a way that they previously would not have been able to. Right, because there are people all around the world here in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. You got different cultures, different languages. And these disciples who grew up in Galilee had no knowledge of all these languages, but then suddenly as the Spirit falls upon them, they start speaking in languages that can be understood from the people around them. And people are confused. They're like, these people don't know my language. How are they suddenly speaking my language? And it's because the Holy Spirit empowered them to be able to witness. The Holy Spirit enables us now even to witness. And though not all of us will ever see the ability to suddenly speak a language that you've never known before, what we see throughout Scripture as we read the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit empowers this message of the gospel, that as people are going out into the world and sharing this message of faith, that the power of the Holy Spirit accompanies that message. You see the same thing throughout the Gospels as Jesus is going from place to place and he's teaching. He also does signs and wonders. Why does he do that? Well, because his message about being the Son of God and knowing who God is and being able to reconcile people with God carries a ton of weight. But anybody can talk. And yet when the Holy Spirit does these miracles through Jesus, what happens is that message of God is now authenticated by the power of God. The same thing is happening here, that as the disciples are going out with this message of God's love, that the power of God is accompanying and authenticating that message. And so that's what happens here in Acts 2, that they're able to speak in a way that displays the power of God. They didn't know these languages, and suddenly, through God, they do. And in many other ways, God's power shows up But the question we have for us today is, well, how does the Holy Spirit empower us? Right, we don't see a lot of foreign language learning or acquisition. How does the Holy Spirit empower us? And we're actually going to talk about this a lot more next week, but one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit empowers us is that the Holy Spirit reforms our own character as he transforms us more and more into a community that is able to love. Here's what we find in Colossians chapter 3 on this. As Paul's writing to this church, he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And so what we see in our day and age is that as we come to faith and the Spirit starts to transform us day by day as we grow deeper in our love and knowledge of God, that we are reformed and transformed into the image of our Father. And just as God is loving and just as God is compassionate and shows us kindness and through Jesus displays humility and meekness and patience, so now we are transformed by that same Spirit in order to display these characteristics of God. And you might be asking, well, why? What's the point? Well, all of these things work together to build community. Right? You don't get good community from people that are selfish and prideful and arrogant and boastful and loud, but instead people that display compassion, people that are kind, that are gentle. These are the things that build up community. And so the Holy Spirit empowers us even today to be the kind of people who are able to love each other and through that love for each other, display this gospel message of love to people around us. As people look at the church, what should be happening, it doesn't always happen, but what should be happening is they see a community of people with many differences, many different ideologies, and yet they are coming together despite these differences and unite themselves in love. That as we realize our greater calling as witnesses, that we form together, that we support each other, that we encourage each other, that we grow together, and we witness that love of God to the community around us. So that when people from the outside look in, they see a community that is just transformed by this love of God, and they say, you know what? They got something that I don't have. I want to be a part of that. Because that's what I've been looking for my whole life. I thought I've needed wealth and success and security, but what I really needed is I just need some people that I can identify with and belong with, a community. And what we've seen across time is that though learning a completely different language in the Holy Spirit is really cool and definitely showy, the language that speaks loudest is love. The clearest, most obvious way to communicate the love of God is through the love we have for each other. Now, I remember growing up and watching a lot of commercials back when we were all forced to watch commercials before Netflix. Praise the Lord. Before that, when we actually had to watch commercials, there's this company, at Coca-Cola, who had these commercials. And they would usually go this way, where this person was just like unreasonably happy and joyful and smiley because they were walking down the street and they had a Coca-Cola and they were drinking it, and this sugary carbonated brown water that filled their souls with joy and wonder, and they couldn't help but be happy and laugh because life was wonderful. And they would pass by people that were not having the same experience, and they would pull out another Coke, open it, and hand it to them with a smile and a wink. And the other person, though they were down and not having the best day, they would receive this Coca-Cola, and they would look at them, And they'd take that one refreshing sip, and suddenly their life was transformed too, and their day was renewed, and suddenly this brown sugar carbonate soda refilled their life, and they were joyful and happy because Coca-Cola transforms people's lives. And they would go on, and through that one act of love, they would go to the next person, hand them some Coke. Now they feel love, and they would go out, and they would give someone else a Coke, and they would feel love. And the commercial ended, and there was fireworks and rainbows and balloons everywhere, and it was just amazing. And what Coke was trying to communicate through this commercial was, one, happy people drink Coke. And if you're not happy, you can be made happy through Coke. And so, you should give Coke to people. And everyone should drink Coca-Cola all the time. But what we see in here is an element of truth, that even small acts of love can really transform, or they can really make someone's day. And as a church community, if we want to be witnesses to the love of Christ, then we are sent out into this community as witnesses to that same love, that we communicate the power that God's love has for us as we identify with that love in Christ. And so as we look at Acts again, we return to Acts, we see, well, what happened? All right, the disciples stood up, they were speaking in different languages, Peter got up, gave a sermon, and at the end of this section, it says about 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. But we'll pick it up in verse 42. It says, talking about these 3,000 people, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so what do we see in the rest of Acts? Well, we see this power of the gospel that is shaping community, that the wealthier members of that community were looking at other people that they had a common identity in Christ with, and they were looking at all their needs and how they didn't have enough to really support themselves. And they said, you know what? What's more important than these possessions is the newfound joy and purpose and identity that I have found in Jesus. I'm selling these things and giving them to my brothers and sisters because they need them more. And what's even more impressive than that is that all of these people from different cultural backgrounds were coming together and worshiping and living life together and just enjoying God together. That they were being united in this common love. And that was transforming the way that they treated each other and the way they loved each other. That's what the church is supposed to be about. And that's why throughout the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he writes letters to different churches, one of the things he hits on a lot is this idea of unity in the church. Because across time, what would happen is that these differences would actually cause conflict. And this conflict would create division. And suddenly you don't have this unity anymore. Suddenly you don't have this witness to the love of God anymore. As people are fighting and starting to argue and starting to quarrel and starting to hate, they're not preaching this message of God's love with their actions. They're preaching the division of people. They're preaching that my differences matter more than this unity. And so throughout the epistles, the New Testament, you get verses like what we find in Ephesians 4, where Paul is saying, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what we realize is that as people with different backgrounds, different preferences, different political ideologies, different careers, different everything, division is very natural. But as we are called to be children of God, and as identity transforms us into this faith community, what can happen is When our identity is based on something other than our identity in Christ, our unity suffers. And we see this all across the place in this nation, right? Where certain people, they decide my political ideology is more important. They don't consciously think that, but in their actions and their words and what they do, they proclaim that this political identity is more important than my identity in Christ. And for that reason, I have no fellowship with those people over there. And that's low-hanging fruit. Now, when we examine our own lives, maybe it's less of a decision that we're making with our minds and more of a decision we're making with our time, right? When my work identity is more important than my identity in Christ, then maybe I don't have enough time and energy at the end of the day to really grow in this community of faith with others. Right? I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I work a lot, and I'm providing for my family. And so I don't know how much I have left to give to this community. And we could use 100 other examples, but the truth is always the same. When we have an identity that is more important to us than our identity in Christ, then the unity of the church and the witness of the gospel suffers. And this is the reality that we've come up against and the church has battled for over 2,000 years. And so as we think about our own purpose and role in this life, we have to ask ourselves, what truly is my identity? Where do I feel that sense of acceptance and belonging? And if it truly is that I am a child of God and I identify as a believer in Christ Jesus and his death and resurrection and that transformation that happens through the Spirit, is that identity really primary? Is it really how I govern the way I speak, the way I live, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the way I treat people? Or is there another more important identity for me? And I think even for those of us that truly have invested in this identity in Christ, we have to take it one step further. That if that truly is my identity, that as we look at the book of Acts and what Jesus has called us to as witnesses and as a faith community, am I really a part of this local church? The people around me, can I really honestly call them brothers and sisters? Do I love them? Am I loved by them? Are we together as a faith body, loving in a way that is proclaiming the gospel to the community around us? And if not, why? If not, how can we be a part of the change that we need to see even here at Grace Southwood? And how can we rise up together and through common fellowship, witness to the greatness of God who transformed our life? We're going to talk about more of this next week, but as you think through this week, think through what really is my identity and where do I find my true community? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, that it guides us in truth, that you are full of truth and grace, that as you sent your son to die for us on a cross, that we've known forgiveness, that you've given us purpose and identity within yourself. And as you show us your own love and your own grace, you've called us to a greater purpose here on this earth that we can witness to this powerful gospel message. And so we pray for the confidence to go out into the world, to be your witnesses, that you would empower us with the Holy Spirit, and that we'd come together as a faith community and showcase this wonderful love that you've showed us. We confess that we're not always feeling powerful. We're not always feeling righteous or holy. In fact, so often we do fall into sin and start to doubt ourselves. But God, you are worthy, you are holy, you are righteous, and every word that you've sent forth does not come back empty. And so through us, continue to transform and redeem your people. We pray that everything in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you walked in, you probably got a communion cup, so if you want to pull that out. If you don't have one, raise your hand, and we have people handing out more of these cups if you need one. But when we celebrate communion as a church, there's really one key word that we start to identify with, and then this is the word remembrance. that as believers, we've come together and we are united in our faith. But we also recognize that there was a time where all of us were caught in sin and in darkness, and we had no way out. That we were struggling to find life in different things and we couldn't find it. And then suddenly God, through his gospel, transforms us. That he sent his own son. And that Jesus Christ, as he goes to the cross for our sins in our place, dies a horrific death where he endures pain and shame. But because of the love that God has for us, we are now redeemed and made new. And so as we take the bread and the cup and the juice, we reflect on Christ's sacrifice for us. In 1 Corinthians, I think they have that slide back there for me. Maybe not. There it is. Okay. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth explaining what communion is, and he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' So you can take the bread." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So you can drink the juice. And as we take these elements, what they force us to realize and reflect on is that Christ, his body was broken. His blood was spilled for us. And yet he transformed us and gave us new life together. And so what we want you to do for the next minute is just to silently reflect and pray and thank God for this wonderful sacrifice that he sent and that he's called us into a relationship with himself where we have eternal life forever.